This Thanksgiving, we were in Central Asia and were invited to a lovely home for what for us was Thanksgiving dinner. It was, for them, an expensive meal, catered. It was served on china with crystal goblets. And the main course was horse meat. And we got to wash it down with warm fermented camel's milk. And then for those that really didn't like horse meat, there was an alternative second course, and that was minced sheep organs, a combination of heart and liver and kidney. Now, I must admit to you that if I were not a guest and they were not gracious hosts, and if it were not for those special circumstances, I would not normally be tasting horse meat or fermented camel milk. In fact, it's on a list of about 12,000 other things that I don't plan normally to taste in life. And on that list, I would probably put one of the gifts that was brought by the Magi to Jesus. It was myrrh. Although known for a lot of things in the ancient world, one of the fame of myrrh was its taste. In fact, the Hebrew word for myrrh is the word for bitter. And so it makes for a strange gift to bring to a baby shower. Well, you know the story. The Magi set out from Persia. They were headed toward Jerusalem. It was a journey of about 1,000 miles, depending on what route they took. It covered the better part of 2 years. They got as far as Jerusalem following the star to find the newborn king of the Jews, and they got stuck. So they asked for directions from King Herod, who summoned the Bible scholars and the priests, and they said, "You're almost there, just 6 more miles, just down the road to Bethlehem." And here's the way it reads in Luke 2, or Matthew 2, that then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And myrrh, it seems like it's kind of an afterthought. You know, gold, we know what it is, and frankincense as well, but myrrh, it's just what unimportant in the list and seemingly not very valuable until you discover that in the ancient Roman marketplace, myrrh sold for 5 times the price of frankincense. In fact, ounce for ounce and pound for pound, myrrh was more valuable than gold itself. Now, I'll tell you, though, that if it were not part of the Christmas story, it is unlikely that I would have any idea what myrrh is. It just is not normally on my horizon. But I have discovered that it is brownish red resin that comes from the sap of a tree that is called Camphora myrrha that grows in Somalia and parts of Ethiopia. And if you didn't pick up a little bag of it when you came in, you are welcome to take a sample as you go out today. That is a myrrh gum. And I'm not asking you to do it, but I tasted it. And I found that it wasn't all that bitter, but we tend to do that in modern society. We like to take the bitterness out of things. In those days, the raw product was bitter indeed. And today, myrrh has a lot of commercial uses. Myrrh is used in perfume. It's used in toothpaste. Myrrh is used in lotions and in other cosmetic products. It is part of Chinese traditional medicine, where it is said that myrrh provides healing and also functions as an anesthetic. And I suppose you could say that many of these were uses in the ancient world as well, although they had some additional uses, perhaps less familiar to us today. One of them was that myrrh was a key ingredient of the anointing oil that was used in ancient Israel. So if you can listen to a couple of paragraphs out of an ancient legal document, let me read to you from Exodus chapter 30, where the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. And anoint Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. So, the sacred anointing oil of ancient Israel had as its primary ingredient myrrh. And it was used for the tabernacle in which they worshiped, the furniture and the utensils in it. They anointed the priests. Later, they anointed kings. They even anointed the weapons that they would take out to war, because anointing communicated dedication, that it was dedicated to God and was seeking the blessing and power of God on whatever was anointed. Now, it's kind of hard to find something comparable in our society, although there are times when I have driven through Wisconsin and I have seen houses painted entirely in green with yellow trim. And I have concluded that that house and the people in it are dedicated to the Packers. Now, I don't understand it, but that's what they do. And so, in the sense that they're dedicated to an NFL team, the anointing oil that was put on people and things in ancient Israel meant that they were dedicated to God. And the primary ingredient was myrrh. Not just anointing, but also myrrh was used as a perfume. If you read through the Old Testament, the most sensual and sexual book of the Old Testament is the Song of Solomon. And it is about the relationship between a man and a woman. And 7 times in the Song of Solomon, the word myrrh is used. There is a greater frequency of the use of the word there than any place else in the Bible. And I give you just a sample. From Song of Solomon 3:6, a question is asked, who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? So anointing and perfume, and as a narcotic. In the first century, righteous women formed associations like clubs, service organizations, where they would use their own money and volunteer their time, and they would mix together a concoction of wine and myrrh that had narcotic values. And they would take this every time the Romans were crucifying somebody outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And they would offer this beverage to the victim of crucifixion. And it was hoped that that would then dull the pain of this most torturous form of capital punishment. So we pick up from the story of Jesus in Mark 15, that they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. So Jesus actually refused this cocktail of wine and myrrh because he didn't want his senses dulled. He wanted his wits to be totally about him as he went through the ordeal of the cross. So anointing and perfume and narcotic, but probably more than anything else in the ancient world, myrrh was associated with embalming, with death. The Egyptians, as you know, embalmed inside of bodies, and they used myrrh for embalming. The ancient Romans, they would burn their corpses, and they would burn myrrh with the body so that they would, with its sweet aroma, cover the smell of burning human flesh. The Jews never embalmed internally, but externally. They would take a body and they would wrap it with a long cloth, and then they would tuck into the folds of the cloth myrrh, often myrrh that came in a form of an ointment. Well, you take this list and you begin to wonder why this would ever be given as a gift to a nearly two-year-old child. Oh, yeah, you could say maybe it was appropriate, since they were coming for King of the Jews, that they were to give a gift that was part of the formula for the anointing oil for a king. That would make some sense. It would make little sense to give to a two-year-old something that was considered to be a perfume to attract lovers sexually to each other. Or a narcotic to a two-year-old, there would hardly be a circumstance where you would normally do that. But last of all, and least of all, why would you ever bring something used for embalming to a baby shower? But perhaps the least likely significance of myrrh for the Christ child was the most fitting of all. There's a story told about a woman who was doing last-minute Christmas shopping at a suburban mall. She had her list, and she was going to get all the latest things for everybody that wanted the newest and the best, but discovered that a lot of those things were sold out. And so she's getting more and more upset and stressed. She's buying alternative gifts that probably aren't what people really want. She's running out of time. She was laden down with boxes and packages, gets to the elevator, somehow gets the button push, and in frustration watches as the doors open and the elevator is already packed with people. But not to be hindered, she got on anyway and just compressed all of those people so that she could fit in and barely make it. And as the doors closed, she grumbled out loud to herself for everyone else to hear, "Whoever is responsible for this whole Christmas thing ought to be arrested, strung up, and shot." And usually people don't talk much in elevators, but there was a voice in the back that said loudly, "Don't worry, they already crucified him." The cross was not a surprise to God. It was planned from the beginning. The cross is a central and essential part of the Christmas story because Jesus came to be crucified. He was born to die. He left the comforts of heaven, was conceived in the body of a teenage girl, born and laid in a manger, grew to maturity, all of this to die on the cross for human sin. Of the gifts that were brought by the Magi, the gold was fit for a king, the frankincense fit for a priest, and the myrrh was fit for a savior. The gold pointed to a throne, the frankincense pointed to the altar, and the myrrh pointed to the grave. You know, it's a sobering thing to think about a child destined to die on the cross. Maybe if you are an internet surfer, you are familiar with a religious site that is called BeliefNet that gets millions of visitors each month. It's not particularly a Christian site. It services a multitude of different religions. And each year, a survey is taken among the visitors to BeliefNet to identify the most inspiring person or persons of that year. And so there were a dozen candidates that were offered for vote this year on BeliefNet, and the winner was announced just this past week. And the winner of the most inspiring for 2006 is the Amish community of the tiny little town of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. I'm sure you know the story that on October 2nd of this year, a non-Amish neighbor named Charles Carl Roberts IV, took his gun and went into the Amish schoolhouse where he shot 10 little girls. And the Amish community was chosen as the most inspiring of 2006. because of their Christian forgiveness and response to this unspeakable act and tragedy. But did you know that when it became apparent that he was going to shoot the girls, that one of them stepped forward and she asked to be shot first, with the apparent hope that by killing her, maybe he wouldn't shoot the others? That's a child. A child did that. And so the child, Jesus, was sent and destined by his Father in heaven, but also by his own choice to step up and die so that the rest of us can live forever. The bitter taste of myrrh was a prophecy of the bitter death on the cross. And the embalming smell of myrrh was an anticipation of the garden tomb where his body would be laid. Now, do I believe the Magi knew all this? Of course I don't. I think they were simply being kind and good and generous and giving the best gifts of the day. But in it, I find this amazing significance that this myrrh was a gift fit for a Savior who died for our sins. We don't know the measure of the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh that was given to Jesus and to his parents. You know, if it was in small quantity, it still would have been worth a lot of money. But my conjecture is that because they were probably wealthy and come a great distance and saw this as very important, then they gave whole chestfuls of gifts. If that is so, this was an amazing fortune in value and money that was presented to a family that was very poor. I'll tell you how I think we know that they were poor. And that is that the Old Testament law required that when a child was just about a week old, the firstborn male to a family, he was to be brought to the temple and consecrated to God, and that a lamb was to be offered as a sacrifice. And you all know, we all know, that when a child is born or there's a child's special birthday, we're willing to go in debt to go all out for that child. And these parents then loved their child enough to do whatever they had to do to make sure that the rules were followed. But there was a provision in the Old Testament law for the poorest of the poor. And that is, if they absolutely could not afford a lamb, they could go out and catch two doves or two young pigeons and substitute the birds at the consecration of their son. In the Christmas story of Luke 2, we are told that when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. It seems that they went from poverty to prosperity in a single day. That in one act of generosity, they went from being pigeon poor to being wealthy, truly wealthy, in gold and frankincense and myrrh. And what did they do with this money? This newfound wealth. Well, they used it to fund an unexpected and extraordinary journey where Jesus and his family became aliens and refugees in Africa. Back to Matthew chapter 2. On coming to the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night. They escaped in the middle of the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. He did this in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Jesus, the Son of God, became human for us. He became a refugee and an alien in a faraway continent and country and culture. He died on the cross for us. And the rest of this part of the Christmas story. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel, presumably funding that trip with the gifts that had been given. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and he lived in a town called Nazareth. Have you seen these ads that suggest that you pre-plan and prepay for your own funeral and burial? It would be an interesting survey to take here to find how many have done that. I won't ask you to tell me, but my guess is that of those that have, it would be relatively few in number, because a lot of us kind of get creeped out with the whole concept of our own deaths and funerals and burial. And my guess is also that those of us that have done it are probably older rather than younger. And my guess is that probably none of us have pre-planned or prepaid for the funeral and burial for a healthy 2-year-old. But that's what God did for his son. God the Father planned ahead for the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of his beloved Jesus. And he did it from the day that his boy was born. He even arranged for the money and the embalming. And he did all this because God so loved the world that he gave this son, this one and only son, so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. And then, it was 31 years later, according to Luke 19, when on the cross Jesus said, "It is finished." That for which he had left heaven, that for which he was born in Bethlehem, it was done. It was finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one that they have pierced. So later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. God, our Father, we have today followed the taste and the smell of myrrh from the Magi's visit to the garden tomb, and we are filled with awe and gratitude over Jesus, that you would give to us your Son, and from the beginning destined him to die for our salvation. So may we this Christmas, as we look at the manger, see also the cross. As we worship the King, may we also believe in the Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.